This is the sermon audio from Jordan Hall, pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church in Sydney, Montana. You can listen to the whole sermon and all other sermon audio on the J.D. Hall Sermon Audio feed on iTunes or sermonaudio.com. You can listen to his broadcast radio show at polemicsreport.com. Visit the church's website at fbcsydney.org.
Our sermon scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
If it keeps raining like this, I don't want anyone to be concerned. The Bible does have instructions for how to build an ark. It might come in handy on a day like today. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would bless the worship that happens now. Worship by proclaiming your word. Lord, I pray that you would divinely illumine our minds to understand concepts that are far beyond us. Divinely illumine our mind to understand things that without you we simply can't grasp. I pray, Father, that you would bless us today. Bless us, Father, through the preaching of your word. Use it to convict us and to edify us. Use it to produce in us spiritual fruit and to disciple us and to encourage us and, Lord, fundamentally to change us, to give us greater insight into your glory and who you are. I pray, Father, that we leave feeling fed and edified. Lord, this is a supernatural thing that accomplishes your supernatural will. Lord, there is something special about what the world calls foolishness. And I pray that you would use this foolishness, this preaching of your word and gospel, to accomplish your will among your people. And we come here to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Justin Martyr was an essential Christian leader in the second century. He lived from the death of John in 100 AD to about 165 or so AD. Justin was raised by pagan parents. He was, in his early life, addicted to the philosophies of his age. He was a student of the Stoics and especially a student of Plato. He was converted about the age of 30 after having been evangelized by an elderly Christian man. Justin began his ministry in Ephesus and then Rome. And it was in Rome that he wrote his famous apologies, that's what they were called, or defenses of the Christian faith. He addressed them to Emperor Antoninus Pius. He wrote those from about 155 to 160 or 161 AD. It was shortly after that he was put on trial for his faith. The prefect, the magistrate, threatened to put him to death unless he were to recant. He, of course, did not. And he was summarily beheaded. And that earned him the nickname, or rather the surname, Martyr. He would forever be known to us as Justin Martyr. Now, the reason Justin Martyr is important to 21st century Christians is because of his apology for the faith. It explains to us in great detail what the early church was doing, how the early church was operating, how it was conducting itself and its ministries. Now, that may not seem like a big deal in a day when newer is better, in a day where creativity is seen somehow as a spiritual gift, And a whole host of conferences exist to teach pastors and church leaders how to value ingenuity and inventiveness in ministry. However, for about 2,000 years or so, we find a slow but steady group of indomitable killjoys, nefarious grouches, and obstinate fusspots. These are the Christians who believed that faithfulness to a biblical model was more important to be desired than ingenious ways to invent diversions from the paths of the apostles. In fact, it is we, that is, the indomitable killjoys, nefarious grouches, and obstinate fusspots, who would devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings almost without fail and would give us the mindset that we should stay on the course set for us by the apostolic leaders and not seek new ways to fix what is most certainly not broken. Well, when we set about to determine how the early church, led by the apostles, was constituted, and when we set about to discover how they conducted themselves in that early church, we turn first and foremost to the Holy Scriptures, which our confession says is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and obedience. However, how do we know our interpretation of the apostles' words is correct? In other words, when we look to the Scriptures and we try to determine what it is that the apostles believed and how they led the early church so that we know how our own church ought to operate, how do we know that our understanding of any particular passage is correct? Well, the first and foremost way is that we garner a systematic view of all these things on this in any given topic from the whole canon of Scripture, and we interpret Scripture against Scripture. But secondarily is we know these things and our interpretation to be correct from a study of the history of the church, to know how it was that the early church conducted themselves and how they did ministry. This is called a historical theology. Pivotal to Justin's apology, the thing he wrote to explain the Christian faith to the emperor, pivotal to Justin's apology, he gives a summary of the early church. Here's what Justin says the early church was doing. And again, he wrote this in 155 AD. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president, that is the leader, verbally instructs the people and exhorts the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. There's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing, they give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who gives assistance to the orphans and the widows, and those who, through sickness or any other cause, who are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all those who are in need. But Sunday, Justin writes, is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. Here we have an explanation from Justin Martyr to the emperor to explain essentially what the church was doing in its regular weekly meeting. On the day called Sunday, people gathered into one place. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching by reading the apostles' words. Then the leader stood up and basically preached, verbally instructing the congregation and exhorting them. There were also prayers, and along with the prayers, there was bread and wine, communion, the Lord's Supper, then more prayers. Then, after the service, the deacons would take the offering, and they would give it to the poor, the widows, and the providentially needy within the congregation. An offering was collected at their weekly gathering for this purpose. And along with the singing of hymns and spiritual songs, which Justin Martyr does mention elsewhere, this is the full description of the early church, just 50 years after the death of the last apostle and 130 years after the ascension of Christ and the beginning of the church. In other words, 130 years after the church began, we find the church doing exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. 130 years later, we see the church engaged in the same fundamental tasks: preaching the word, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, observing the Lord's Supper, taking an offering, dispersing those funds where they need to go, and then praying a little bit more. As unexciting as all of that may be, again, as I've always said, it should strike us how incredible it is that the church could go through such an explosive time of growth between the year 30 and 150 AD when Justin Martyr wrote this, simply by sticking to one basic strategy that involved four elements: water, word, bread, wine. How incredible it is that God and his growth strategy and health strategy for the local church was so incredibly simple. Water, word, bread, wine, and you have a church. And not only do you have a church, you have a church in that period of time that all churches today, if we knew what we were doing, would emulate and strive to be like. Believe it or not, they accomplished what they did through the power of the word, through water, through baptism, and by communion, without the smoke machine or the laser show. It is possible that these are the methods that God has chosen to accomplish his will among his people. Justin Martyr's description, as I've said, echoes back noticeably to the explanation of the church's activities in the verse that we've been on now for the last 3 weeks. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Well, we've already covered in the last 2 weeks the first two devotions of the early church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they were devoted to the fellowship, i.e. the church. This week we focus on a devotion, their third devotion, their devotion to the breaking of bread. Now, what does the term in Greek mean? Te klasse tu artu, and to the breaking of bread. Well, first I want us to see the connection between the first two devotions and the third. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to the church, and to the breaking of bread. What's the connection there? Well, the esteemed John Gill writes this. He says, in fellowship with the apostles and other saints, in spiritual conversation with them, in private, and in communion with them at the Lord's table in public. And so the Vulgate Latin reads this clause in connection with the next. Thus, quote, in the communication of breaking of bread, to which agrees the Syriac version, quote, they communicated in prayer and in breaking of the Eucharist. Now, Gill points out in the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the Greek text, that they make an interpretive decision to translate this, quote, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, here's the difference. In communion of breaking bread and prayers. In other words, the translators of the Vulgate made an interpretive decision that part of devoting themselves to the fellowship was by observing communion together. How did they devote themselves to the fellowship? They devoted themselves to the fellowship by communion and prayer together. Now, Paul asked the church in Corinth in his first epistle, chapter 10, verse 16, he says this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Now, although breaking bread was often a euphemism for friendship or fellowship or sharing a common meal, the ritualistic observance in the early church leads us to believe that what is referenced in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the breaking of bread, it's not just having lunch together. It's not just sharing supper together. The breaking of the bread in the early church was indeed the ritual, the act of the Lord's Supper. So then, the question for us is this: why a regular observance of the Lord's Supper? Why was this something that the early Christians seemed to very regularly be devoted to? And it's here, beloved, that I have to summarize the great importance of this ordinance in just a few minutes. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a continuance of the Passover meal. Let me say that again. The Lord's Supper is a continuance of the Passover meal. The most important event in the history of the Jewish people was the Exodus from Egypt. It is there that the children of Israel became a nation. It is there that they were brought out of slavery and bondage, and they were redeemed as God's people. It is there that their escape and their rescue from slavery and bondage, that God most clearly revealed himself to them as their God. This event was so pivotal in Jewish history and thought that even the Ten Commandments, God's very law which forms the hinge upon which the Old Testament swings, begins its prelude like this: I am the Lord your God who brought you forth from the land of Egypt. Everything that they were to know, the commandments that were to combine them as a people, the very pivotal and important document that forms the foundation not just of Judaism, but also Christian jurisprudence, our basic Christian ethic. That document begins with the phrase, I am the Lord your God who brought you forth from the land of Egypt, because that seminal moment is so important to Christian history. The precipitating event it was that brought about their successful release. And then we come to God's final plague. God's final plague in the Exodus, killing the firstborn of Egypt. The Hebrews were told that if they sacrificed a lamb and if they consumed its flesh and if they covered the doorposts and the lintels of their house, that death would, quote, pass over them and they would live. And indeed, that's what happened. Death came to Egypt, but it passed over the Jews. To celebrate this feast, the people were to observe the eating of the bread. Similar to the bread that the Jews packed with them on the way out of Egypt. And then also they were to observe it with wine. The service was done with, in fact, four different cups of wine as they observed the Passover feast. And before each cup was passed, someone would explain a portion of the Hebrew history in relation to the Passover. The testimonies of the Gospels in places like Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and elsewhere make abundantly clear that Jesus and the disciples were gathered on the night of the Last Supper to observe the Passover meal in the upper room. It says it was on the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. His disciples said to him, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Last Supper, of course, was the Passover meal. Jesus, passing the cup, apparently in the third round of that Passover seder, says this in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread. After blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to them. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." The symbolic point here is very clear. The exodus of Egypt, the escape of God's people from slavery and bondage, escaping from death, the sacrifice that permitted the escape, the Passover celebration that commemorates it, all of that was a foreshadow of the one who would free us from slavery and bondage to sin, who would make death pass over us and provide and even be a sacrifice who permits our redemption. So then Jesus instituted his supper. He explained that he is our Passover lamb, and we are to do it in remembrance of him. Understand this, beloved. If you want to understand the significance of the Lord's Supper and understanding the significance of the Passover, Jesus came into Jerusalem 5 days before Passover. Do you know what was to happen 5 days before Passover by Jewish custom? And I mean by 1,200 years of Jewish custom. The Passover lamb was to be chosen that day. The day, the very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, the greatest and most final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself, was chosen for slaughter. The Passover lamb was to be killed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Jesus was killed. Do you know when? The 14th day of that month. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record an interesting and seemingly insignificant detail regarding Jesus' death. Get this. All three of them record that Jesus died at roughly 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Why include that detail? 3 p.m. in the afternoon. What's significant about 3 p.m. in the afternoon? Again, for 1,200 years of Jewish custom, the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed on that very day at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That's why the gospel writers include that caveat. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Number two, the Lord's Supper for the church was symbolic of the Passover and the rescue of God for his people. However, the Lord's Supper for the church was not and is not merely symbolic of the Passover and the rescue of God for his people. To put it another way, even though the Lord's Supper is memorialism, and even though we observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what Christ has done, it is no mere memorialism or empty memorialism. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Now, this is impossible to understand without grasping what I mean by the term means of grace. And by the way, most lifelong Baptists in the room need to pay attention, because we do an awful, abysmal job of understanding and teaching this doctrinal concept. Of the term means of grace, Grudem, for example, defines it as, quote, any activity within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to Christians. More grace? How does that work? More grace? Why do we even need more grace? What does that mean, more grace? Well, it's very simple. Friends, in case you didn't know, I'll enlighten you. You need grace. You need more grace. Because the last time I checked, you all continue to sin, and so do I. We continue to struggle. We continue in sickness. We can continue in sadness. We continue in depression. We continue in innate wickedness. And you struggle in sanctification. We struggle in personal holiness. And the fact is, life is just plain messy, sickly, and hard. So in case you didn't know, you do indeed need grace every single day. Then we understand this fact. God has means of giving grace. Just as air is the means to breathing, and breathing is a means to life, or just as driving is the means to getting here on Sunday morning, and sight is a means to driving, there are plain and ordinary means that God has given for the church to receive grace from God. And what are those means from God to the church that are provided as avenues upon which the grace of God travels? Well, three things, classically, are referred to as means of grace in the Reformed tradition. First, the preaching of God's word. Secondly, baptism. And third, the Lord's Supper. But in its plainest sense, however, means of grace are anything that confers God's grace to God's people within the local church. That can include preaching, teaching, the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, worship, or even church discipline can be means of grace. Now, to be perfectly candid, there are some who deny the notion of a means of grace at all. One resource says, and by the way, I ordinarily agree with it, says this, quote, quite simply, baptism and communion are separate from grace and are not a means to it. The rituals of the church do not confer grace, and they cannot merit salvation. It would be more proper to say the ordinances are the signs of grace, but they're not the means of grace. Now, while we would wholeheartedly agree that communion or baptism or the preached word do not merit salvation, it would be a travesty to refer to them only as signs of grace and not as the means of grace. In fact, our confession that we hold to as a church says this. It says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death and body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. I hope you tracked with that. Richard Barcelos quotes James Boyce, the founder of Southern Seminary. He says this, he says, these blessings are not just stored up for us in heaven for the future. They're not blessings to be enjoyed once we get to where Christ is. Instead, it is as if heaven has been and is being brought to our souls by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace due to the work of Christ in accordance with the Father's electing and predestinating purpose. Now, here's the thing. Those guys are really smart, but at the end of the day, what matters is what saith the Word of God. Does the bread and cup actually confer to us as Christians grace? As they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." In Greek, he says, "Touta esten to soma mu." This is my body. Do you remember what Jesus told them in John chapter 6 when the crowds dispersed and left him? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Do you understand what he's saying? This is the body and blood. This is my body and blood. And then he says, if you don't eat this body and blood, you have no life in you. Now, with that explicit and direct claim of Christ, that without eating his body and drinking his blood, you have no life in you, who would dare to say the words, "It is but mere metaphor"? Who would dare to say it is merely symbolic? Now, explain to me why so many feel that the Lord's Supper is so worthless that you can go months without observing it and feel no fear of God or the fingers of death on your spiritual self. Is there no fear of God among those who reject the very thing that Jesus says is life? The cup of blessing, Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless. Paul asked the question, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Listen, beloved, this meal is participation in the body of Christ. This meal is participation in the blood of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any chance of salvation outside what is offered in his body and blood? I'll ask again. Do you have any chance of salvation outside what is offered by his body and blood? Any at all? Well, if you're going to participate in it, you participate in it by observing the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, verse 20, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is,' it says, 'a new covenant in my blood.'" Now understand this principle, beloved. The Lord's Supper is the covenant renewal between God and his chosen people. Get this. This may come as a shock to you. There is no biblical doctrine of rededication. That is not a thing biblically. I got rededicated 5 times. That's not a thing. That doesn't exist. That's from the book of the Bible called "You're Just Making Stuff Up." That's not a real thing. However, there is an actual covenant renewal that happens every time the church gathers with Christ in communion. That is our rededication. That is our covenant renewal. I am in Christ. Let me tell you, beloved, as I sin and I'm aware of my own struggles, as I know the weight of sin that burdens me and the way that I've failed my King, Jesus Christ, I need to know that I'm in Christ. I need to know that the blood of Christ is God's covenant renewed for me. I need not just the sign, but the actual grace conferred in the midst of it. I need that. I need it desperately. So I don't care who you are or how holy you think you are. The fact is, the thought will cross your mind, how do I know that I'm really in Christ? I can preach to you all day long the assurance of salvation and eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, and I know it, and I can preach it, and I can teach it, but the fact is, the thought will cross your mind, how do I really know? How do I really know? And it is for that purpose that God instituted the supper, because I have partook in the body and blood of Christ. I've consumed the Passover lamb who shed his blood for me. I've eaten it. It's gone through me. Sin that dwells in me has been confronted with the body and blood of Christ that is in me. Mere symbolism, there's no such thing. Understand this principle again. It is the covenant renewal between God and his chosen people. God's covenant is renewed each and every time we observe his supper. Why don't you have to be baptized each time you're rededicated? Why not be baptized again and again and again? Baptism is, of course, a sign and also a means of grace, but a sign of God's covenant. But it's already renewed every time we observe the supper. Now, just because we recognize that the bread and wine is not, for so many reasons, the actual literal body and blood of Christ, does not mean that present within the bread and wine are not tangible, actual means of God's grace. Let me explain it this way. How many would doubt that preaching is a means of God's grace to you? Do you not feel fed when you've heard someone preach the word of God? Is your soul not nourished? Are you not blessed when the word of God washes over you like water to a parched soul? When the gospel is poured over your head each and every Lord's Day, do you not feel the grace of God? Does the preaching of God's word not make your soul rise within you? Does it not encourage you for the next week's fight? Does it not repair and mend you from the last week's fight? Does the preached word not apply the balm of Gilead to your wounds? Are you not convicted over your sin when God's man stands behind the pulpit and exposits his word? Do you not leave infused with and bathed in more grace from God than when you came? I'd like to say, of course we feel those things. That is God's grace poured out upon his people in spoken form, the word of God preached, poured over the heads of those believers who desperately need it. Of course it's a means of God's grace for us. So then, likewise, when you lack biblical preaching, does your soul not starve? Does your spirit not grieve when you can't hear the scripture exposited? Have you ever been in a place or among a people with whom you could not find serious exposition of scripture? Did it not hinder your walk? Did it not make your soul grieve? Did it not sadden your disposition? Did it not weigh upon you? Did you not pine to hear the word of God preached with all of its glory? Of course. Of course. 1,000 times over, we know that it's true. Do you know why all of that is true? It's all true because preaching is a means of grace from God to his people. And the same is true for his supper. Just as with preaching, there are tangible, actual, touchable, feelable, knowable benefits that one receives as they remember Christ's coming and look forward to his second coming by observing his meal. Simply put, beloved, if you are not observing the Lord's Supper, you are spurning a means of grace that God has chosen to give you to accomplish his will in your life. Now, very, very quickly, number three. The Lord's Supper mandates a time of remembering the death of Christ. The fact is, churches get too busy. People get too busy. We can have a lot of different ministries. We can get caught up in our own dirty problems and tangled web of affairs. The Lord's Supper, though, regularly observed, means that we are regularly, even in the midst of confusion, in the midst of controversy, in the midst of chaos, we are always coming back to the gospel of Jesus Christ every time we observe his supper. However often we observe the supper is how far we can get as a church or as a people or in your own personal life away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You simply can't get that far when you're coming together regularly to observe it. 4, the Lord's Supper requires meditation upon the state of our own soul, lest we take it unworthily and receive condemnation or chastisement. Introspection. Now, this is a different sermon altogether, but it's not as though you're worthy of the Lord's table because you are sinless. It's because you fully recognize that you're a sinner. This is what makes us worthy to partake, in a sense. Although, I suppose in another sense, we're never worthy. It's because you recognize your unworthiness and complete trust in the worthiness of Christ. 5, the Lord's Supper mandates that we be in right standing with fellow Christians. Remember, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, and some translations would say, by the breaking of bread and prayers. It mandates that we're in right standing with fellow Christians. Understand how this is supposed to work. It's not, as I sometimes hear it today, I'm not getting along with the ne'er-do-well family over there, so I'm just not going to observe the Lord's Supper for a while. No, that is entirely the wrong attitude. That's not how this is supposed to work. The Christian needs grace. The Christian starves for grace. We need the means of grace. The Christian desperately wants grace. So then, here's what the Christian does. They get up off their backside, run to the ne'er-do-well family, and make right. They clear the air and take care of their business so they can receive the supper without receiving chastisement from God. The one who says, I don't like Bob, so I'm not going to observe the supper for a while. You know, until I get along with Bob. That individual who can simply put off the supper as though it is of no big deal to him has entirely way too small a view of the Lord's Supper. Or perhaps way too small a view of God's grace, and perhaps he doesn't think he altogether needs it. If you told them they couldn't eat until they made up with the ne'er-do-well family, and they truly had a high view of the grace that they needed in their life, they'd fix the problem. They'd fix it mighty fast. But it's only the means. It's the only means by which we partake in the body and blood of Christ. That ought to be a big deal to us. Do you understand this, beloved, to show you how far we've come away from a real substantive meaning of the Lord's Supper to plain, empty, symbolic memorialism? There was a time, there was a day when the church could do church discipline and forbid someone from the Lord's table, and that it would actually cause people to eagerly and contritely repent. Do you know why? Because they didn't want to be ineligible to receive the means of God's grace for their life. And the notion of not observing the meal was absolutely terrifying to them. May God put some fear of him back before our eyes. Might we say, I need to observe his supper. I need the body and blood of Christ. I need to know our covenant can be renewed in his blood. I need it washed over me. Furthermore, I just need to celebrate what it is that Christ has done. Beloved, might we desire Christ's table more, to take part in his body and take part in his blood. As the hymn says, perhaps a hymn you've never heard, the supper, Lord, before us spread, the cup beside the broken bread, reminds us of thy life laid down, the shameful cross, the thorny crown. Thy sacrifice was for our gain. Thou didst bear the pain. Thy love is clear for all to see. We bow in thankful prayer to thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Luke, who was inspired of the Spirit to write Acts 2:42, and we thank you for what this passage means for us. I pray that you, even this week, would allow us to spiritually digest what we've heard. Bless us, Lord, now as we observe your feast. In Jesus' name, amen.